Some Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent orders to Rahab. Bring out the men who've come into your house, for they've come here to spy out the whole land. Rahab hath hidden the two men. But she replied, yes, the men were here earlier, but I didn't know where they were from. They left the town at dusk, as the gates were about to close. I don't know where they went. If you hurry, you can probably catch up with them. Actually, she'd taken them up on the roof and hidden them beneath bundles of flax she'd laid out. So the king's men went looking for the spies along the road leading to the shallow crossings of the River Jordan, and as soon as the king's men had left, the gate of Jericho was shut. Before the spies went out to sleep, went to sleep that night, Rahab went up on the roof to talk with them. You all right? Yeah. I know the Lord has given you this land, she told them. We're all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror, for we've heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. And we know what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, whose people you completely destroyed. No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. Now swear to me by the Lord that you'll be kind to me and my family since I've helped you. Give me some guarantee that when Jericho's conquered and you will let me live, along with my father and mother, my brothers and sisters and all their families. We offer our own lives as a guarantee for your safety, the men agreed. If you don't betray us, we'll keep our promise and be kind to you when the Lord gives us the land. Then, since Rahab's house was built into the town wall, she let them down by a rope through the window. Escape to the hill country, she told them. Hide there for 3 days, from the men searching for you. Then when they've returned, you can go on your way. Before they left, the men told her, we will be bound by the oath we've taken, only if you follow these instructions. When we come into the land, you've got to leave this scarlet rope hanging from the window through which you let us down. And all your family members, your father, mother, brothers, and all your relatives must be here inside the house. If they go out into the street and are killed, it won't be our fault. But if anyone lays a hand on people inside this house, we will accept the responsibility for their death. If you betray us, however, we're not bound by this oath in any way. I accept your terms, she replied, and she sent them on their way, leaving the scarlet rope hanging from the window. The spies went up into the hill country and stayed there 3 days. The men who were chasing them searched everywhere along the road, but they finally returned without success. Then the two spies came down from the hill country, crossed the Jordan River, and reported to Joshua all that had happened to them. The Lord has given us the whole land, they said, for all the people in the land are terrified of us. It's a long old story, isn't it? But it's a great story. So that's what we're going to look into a bit more now. I'm going to start with a couple of stories of my own. There we go. Helen and I have now been out to New Zealand twice. We went to see Helen's brother, who lives over there. We went in 2011, so that's, 7 years ago. And we went at Christmas time this year, and it's fantastic. It was lovely to go and see them. And it's a wonderful country. It's a real home from home. It's very, very British, I would say, overall in its feel. It's really, really great. But I've made a couple of mistakes on both trips. The first one was that we had travelled away from Helen's brother's house about 5-6 hours. We'd stayed a couple of nights in a hotel, this place called Rotorua, which is famous for having this geyser that goes off, or geyser, however you pronounce it. It goes off every 45 minutes and it flings steaming hot water into the air because it's all very geothermal, you know, lots of kind of volcanic type stuff going on there. It's really beautiful and amazing. So we stayed a couple of nights, got back in the car, we drove back, and when we got back, our plane was going to be in a couple of days' time, but I realised that I'd left all of our passports sitting openly on the bed in our hotel room in Rotorua. So I rang up the hotel and they said, "Oh yes, we found the passports. Would you like us to courier them down to you?" "Yes, please." What else are we going to say? I could do a 12-hour drive round trip to go and pick them up. Probably not the best thing. Anyway, and they charged us whatever it was. I don't think it was a great deal. I think it was like 30 quid, something like that, to get these passports couriered over. But realistically, they could have charged us anything. There was just no way that we could leave the country without our passports, was there? Whatever they charged, we were in their hands. Whatever they charged, I'd have to pay. No choice. They could have said, "Yeah, £30 courier and £150 admin fee plus tax," or something, you know? So that was the first time. That was in 2011. It gets worse this time around. So about the second day, after we picked the car up, driving back to Helen's brother's house, not that far away, probably about a mile away, something like that, stopped at traffic lights. I'd realised when I was driving down the road that a police car pulled out behind me from one of the turnings. Completely fine, I'm sticking to the speed limit, everything's great. I've stopped nicely at the traffic lights. And then when I saw the lights turn green, I went. And then this police car put its siren on, so I thought, "Oh, they must have got a call, I'll pull over." And he pulled in right behind me. I'm like, "Uh-oh, what have I done? What's gone wrong?" And he said, "Did you realise that you just jumped that red light?" And I was completely flummoxed, because I would swear blind to this day that I saw that light turn green. And that's why I went. I'm not daft. And again, what am I to do? I'm in the police's hands. They could have given me a huge fine. Nothing for me, you know, no option really. There was no way that I could get out of a situation where a police car directly behind me had watched me go through a red light. There we go. However, he asked about us. He discovered we were from Britain, whether we were on holiday and so on. And then he noticed that Kieran in the back had a joke book with him. And so he said, "I tell you what, if your son can make me laugh with a joke, then I'll let you off." So he did. But again, I was in their hands. Whatever the fine was, $120 fine or something, I think it was. So it's about 60 quid, I think, it would have been. And points on my license, I expect, somehow. Don't really know how these things work. Why do I tell you those stories? Well, because that's basically the opening situation in Rahab. There's these spies who pretty much get themselves caught, and they're in Rahab's hands. They're in Rahab's hands. When the king's men come knocking, looking for them, they're in Rahab's hands. They have no choice. They're entirely at her mercy. Sometimes we do these things which get us into a bit of a pickle, really. And you kind of regret them afterwards, and you have to find a way out of them, particularly when they involve women a bit like Rahab here. This has been in the news a lot, so I probably don't need to explain or go on a great deal about this. But you find yourself in a bit of a pickle. The story of Rahab's great. It's actually quite funny. I deliberately read that at the start the way that I did, because I think it's meant to come across as quite funny. See, it starts with Joshua secretly sending out two men to spy out the whole land, however big that is. And the men set out, and the first thing they do is they come to Jericho and they spot a prostitute's house and they go and stay there. And then, even though they were sent out super secretly, the next thing that happens is that someone tells the king of Jericho, oh, by the way, a couple of Israelites have just turned up. So not so secret, not so good at the whole spying game. It's all a bit, to be honest, it's all a bit of a carry-on. It's Kenneth Connor and Charles Hawtrey going out to spy out the lands and being put up by Babs Windsor, you know, while, what's his other name? Kenneth Williams is the king, kind of saying, oh, bring out the men who are in. You know, it's just totally like that. And where are they hiding? Oh, under some flax on the roof. Oh, I wouldn't look there. You know, it's totally comedy. It's ridiculous. They're in the hands of a prostitute up on top of a roof. It's supposed to be funny. Theologically, you know, some people say, well, why did Joshua do this? God didn't tell him to do it. There's nothing of God here. The first person to mention God is Rahab. But Rahab's remarkable. Rahab's remarkable. And so that's what we're going to look at now, is how, just how remarkable as a woman she is. Come on, clicker. There we go. Firstly, she's a remarkable ally. Joshua has sent out these guys from the Israelite camp to an enemy town where this woman lives, and she welcomes them. She looks after them. She protects them. She hides them. She's a remarkable ally. It's remarkable because spiritually, she's in a completely different place to them. They would say, we're Israelites, you're not. We're God's people, you're not. Spiritually, there's a gulf between them, a huge gulf. There should be anyway. Morally, you don't need me to exaggerate on this, but morally, she's completely bankrupt. She's, you know, she's just nothing. She's this prostitute, for goodness sake. She should be stoned if she was an Israelite. You really expect a prostitute to be on your side? How many lies has she told? You know, this bit where the king comes and she sends this message back. She's great at spinning a yarn, isn't she? She puts them right off the scent. Firstly, she denies that she ever knew where they were from. Then she tells them that they'd already left the town. Then she says, well, you can catch up with them, knowing that the point of time when the men are going to leave is when then the city gates are shut. Bang! And they can't get back in to tell the king anything because the gates are shut. She knows all of this. She's great at spinning the story. So can we trust her then when she starts going on about how the Lord this and the Lord that? That's the question. Thirdly, she's a social outcast. She's somebody on the fringe. In French, they're called les marginales because they live on the margins. People on the fringe. And there she is, and her house, verse 15 tells us, it's in the city wall. She's not in the middle of things. She's not next door to the king's palace. They're not best buddies. She's in the city wall. And quite interestingly then, by the way, when the walls of walls of Jericho later fall to Joshua in chapter 6, she's got this bit of cord hanging from the window. That must be the only bit of wall that didn't fall down. Isn't that brilliant? God went, yeah, let's make all the supposed walls fall down. Oh, just apart from this bit here. Isn't that fantastic? But she's this remarkable ally. She's not somebody who you would count on normally. Then there's her character. She's smart. I told you what she said about great about spinning a yarn. Doesn't that show how clever she is? That she realizes these things, that if she tells this story, she's buying these guys some time. She's clever. She's knowledgeable. The first word she says when she goes up on the roof to speak with the man is, I know. She tells them what she knows. What does she know? I know the Lord has given you this land. Who told her that? Who told her that? We're all afraid of you, she says. She knows the fear in the town. Everyone in the land is living in terror. The NIV puts it melting in fear. That's a much better way of describing it. It's as if the fear is making everybody fall apart. I don't think anybody stands in front of an opposing army and isn't afraid. That would be unrealistic. But they're melting in fear. They're falling apart. The army is scared witless. Here's what else she knows. She knows, well, she seems to know, pretty much everything that's happened to them since they left Egypt. She knows how they got through the Red Sea 40 years earlier. And she's heard about the recent stuff, about these kings on the east side of the Jordan, that they've already conquered. She knows all of this. And then she rounds off in verse 11. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and earth below. On account of everything that she knows, she's come to that decision. She maybe hasn't come to a point of realizing that there are no other gods. But whatever other gods she thinks they are, they're down here and the Lord is up there. And that he's so much greater. Isn't that astounding? But heck, what do prostitutes know? Here's the third thing about her character. She's this great deal maker. I put Trump up before. He's talked about being the great deal maker president, hasn't he? But she's a great deal maker. She says, look, swear to me this. Give me this guarantee. She's in that position of power. She's able to dictate terms to these guys on the roof. Because otherwise she just blows the whistle and they get picked up and killed for being enemies. It's like me with the hotel or me and the police, you know? At her mercy. But what does she say? Just guarantee that when you come, when this whole place gets ransacked, because the Lord has given you this land, just promise that you'll spare me and my family. And they say, yeah. It's a remarkable ally, remarkable character. Here's a third thing, remarkable legacy. Rahab is mentioned three times in the New Testament. The first one is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. In that great big genealogy of Jesus's, telling all about who's in Jesus' bloodline, who do you find there? Rahab. Well, that's great honor, isn't it? Imagine that. Here's the king, and by the way, his ancestor is a prostitute. Slightly embarrassing, but not for Jesus. It's interesting that when Rahab talks about her family, she talks about her mother, her father, her brothers, her sisters. She doesn't mention her husband. Well, that's not surprising because she's a prostitute. She doesn't mention any kids. Maybe that's not surprising because she's a prostitute. But you know what happens to her? She gets married after the fall of Jericho, and her son is Boaz. And we'll come to the story of Ruth in a few weeks' time. But Boaz is the guy that marries Ruth. The kids came up a few weeks ago to tell us all about Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, and they held up their big pictures. And Boaz is this wonderful guy, this kinsman redeemer, this generous guy who goes to marry Ruth. Whose son is he? Rahab's. Here's the second thing about Rahab. She's a heroine. She crops up in that list. In Hebrews chapter 11, we call it people refer to it as being the heroes of faith. Well, they've missed out the heroine. The heroes and the heroine of faith. What did she do? Let me just read it to you. It was by faith that Rahab the prostitute wasn't destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God, for she'd given a friendly welcome to the spies. Her faith in welcoming the spies is celebrated in Hebrews chapter 11 and set forward as a way for us to be full of faith, as an example for us. The same thing in James. She's an example. An example of what? Well, in James's case, it's faith and deeds. Not just believing something, not just saying that you believe something, but actually doing it, putting it into action. A remarkable ally, a remarkable character, a remarkable legacy. Jesus tells a story at one point about two brothers and a father. And the father says to the first brother, "Go and work in my vineyard." And the brother says, "Yeah, of course." And then he does nothing. And he says to the other brother, "Go and work in my vineyard." And the brother says, "Not on your Nelly." But then he goes and does it anyway. And Jesus takes that and says, "Hey, look." And he's speaking to the Pharisees. And he says to them, "I tell you the truth, tax collectors and prostitutes are going to get into the kingdom of God before you do. People like Rahab are going to get into the kingdom of God before you do." Why does he say that? Because the Pharisees are like the first brother in the story, and Rahab's like the second. She's the one who became a prostitute. Everything else. Disobeys God by doing that. She doesn't even know it, but she is. But then, everything switches around in this story. She becomes somebody who joins God's people. She's this example of tax collectors and prostitutes entering the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees are the ones saying, "We love you, God, we think you're great." And then they completely ignore Jesus. And they completely ignore John the Baptist, Jesus says as well. And they don't listen to him. So this is great rebuke from Rahab then. In Matthew 21. Rahab is a symbol of who the gospel is really for. People who know that they need Jesus. They've got it wrong up till now, but then they realize they need Jesus, they put faith in him, and they enter God's kingdom. Jesus welcomes amongst his people everybody who obeys God's call. Hebrews 11 said that the rest of the people in Jericho were disobedient to God. Maybe they should have understood and realized and put all the pieces together, just like Rahab did, and saying, "I know the Lord has given you this land." And she was the only one who said, "Come on then, All the rest said, no, no, shut the gates, fight them off, whatever. We're not going to obey God. But she did. I think I've put the pictures and the stuff in the wrong order, but anyway, it doesn't really matter. The Last Supper is what I was going to mention next. In Rahab, there's a sense of promise. And this second part of the story, they're saying, they say to her, put this cord in your window. And she agrees. And she says to them, keep me safe. And they agree. And they swear an oath and all of that. And that's a promise. There's a promise within that. And when we share in bread and wine, we remember Jesus' promise. It's a symbol of covenant. So Jesus says this at the Last Supper. He says, this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. God says, I will do this for you if you will be that for me. And Jesus, again, in that moment, he promises forgiveness to everybody who'll trust in him. This is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It's poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many, he says in that chapter of Matthew. It's what it's for. And thirdly, just that business with the cord. It's a marker. It's a marker. It's a marker of who they are. It's a sign. I don't know if the colour is particularly significant. I don't know where it comes from, this red rope, red cord. I thought at first when I read it through it was the same cord they'd used to climb out the window. It's not. There's a different Hebrew word there, so it must be a different item. But there's a marker. It's that marker we mentioned earlier on in the service, the marker of the Holy Spirit, that marks out us today as believers. Paul says, when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit. Described as the sign and the seal of salvation. That Jesus marks out by the Holy Spirit those who belong to him. Everybody who belongs to him. And that little cord in the window is a little reminder of that. So what are we going to do then? Two things for you to think about. Firstly, Rahab and the king. That king of Jericho. The difference between them. I quite like this cartoon, so I thought I'd put it up for you. It says, as Brad stepped off the elevator that morning, he prayed none of his co-workers would notice the pickle he was in. Jericho was in a pickle. The king of Jericho was in a pickle. It might be that today you are in a pickle. Maybe you're hoping no one else will notice the pickle that you're in, but you are in a pickle. And in particular, in the same way as the people of Jericho, the pickle you're in is that you're facing God's judgment. And there's two choices. You can be like Rahab, or you can be like the king. You can either say yes to God, like Rahab did, or you can say no to God, like the king of Jericho did. Essentially, are you going to oppose God, or bow to him? Which one is it going to be? Is he going to be God to you? Are you going to say, no, I'll stick with my pickle, thank you very much? What's she going to be, Rahab or the king? Secondly, a different thought. Rahab and God's people. I wonder what it was like for her when Jericho had been conquered. She'd been allowed to live. And she was then to be part of God's people. I wonder what it was like for her to live in that situation. How people responded to her. How they treated her. This is a picture that's supposed to represent creativity. The creative mind or whatever, I don't know. I just thought it was quite funny. I was talking to somebody this week and saying, the thing about church is you can never go backwards. You can never remember a heyday and go back there. Because everything changes. Everything's changed. And so what would it look like if Rahab joined our church? How would we respond to her? How, in the sense of creativity, right, how would God shape us into a new church because of Rahab coming into in amongst us? Does that make any sense to you? I love this idea of creativity, that God loves to create something new in his people. And God's always fashioning and reshaping us. He wants us to be this image of Christ. And we think we're doing well, and then he brings in something from the side like Rahab, and we're like, well, what do we do with that now? I don't know. But God's got this idea that, yeah, actually, let's have Rahab. Let's have the other prostitutes and the tax collectors and all the other sinners who Jesus gathered around him. The terrorists, like some of his disciples. The fishermen. All these people. How do you make a church with that? It's very nice to have a church where, you know, all the chairs are laid out nicely and it's all very nice. But God has this idea where he takes something creative and messy, or gets something messy and puts it together to be creative with. And he says, here, now be church together. What's God going to do amongst us? How's he going to change us? And so that question of, you know, what if Rahab joined our church? I think it's a great question. Because it makes me think about how we respond to folk who are not yet part of our church fellowship. What are we expecting to do? Are they expecting them to talk and dress like us? And act like us instantly? How long did it take Rahab to adjust to becoming an Israelite in everything but jeans? And how, as a people, can we adjust to welcome in folk like Rahab, who are normally on the outside? I've talked for long enough. Let's pray together. Father God, this story of Rahab really is remarkable. Remarkable because you were involved in her life before those spies arrived. She didn't learn from them what she said. She already knew it. And you gave her that opportunity to express that and to seek safety.